If you would please, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Matthew, Mark. And if it takes you a long time, I'm going to be worried about you. Let me begin reading with verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Jesus was the master teacher and most certainly the master preacher. But when I think about Jesus as being a preacher, I don't think about him as being the conventional preacher of today who simply stands in the pulpit on Sunday. But as one studies the life of Christ, it becomes clear that wherever Jesus was, and wherever he had an opportunity to preach, that his pulpit became wherever he was standing. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters the synagogue in the city of Capernaum, and that synagogue on that occasion became his pulpit. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus enters into a boat. He has the boat pushed out a little from shore, and that day, that boat became the pulpit in which Jesus preached to the people who were on the shore. In Matthew chapter 6, 7, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and on that occasion, it was the side of a mountain that became his pulpit. In John chapter 4, Jesus was standing at Jacob's well, and on that day, that well became the pulpit where he stood and addressed the Samaritan woman. But for the last sermon, for the last sermon that Jesus preached before his death, Jesus used the most unusual pulpit of all. And the sermon that he preached that day was a sermon that he preached under very, very unimaginable circumstances. On the night before his death, Thursday night, Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And while Jesus was face down on the ground praying in Gethsemane's garden, there was a mob that entered the garden. This mob was armed with swords and with torches. But this was a very unusual mob, because heading the mob was one of Jesus' own apostles, a man named Judas. And Judas led that mob into Gethsemane. And Judas approached Jesus and he said to him, "Hail, Master," and then proceeded to kiss Jesus on the cheek. I submit to you this morning that of everything that my Lord suffered that night and through the night into Friday morning, the thing that grieved him most, and maybe the thing that pained him most, was that kiss of betrayal from his own. So they led Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and they took him to the home of a man named Annas. Annas was the former Jewish high priest. They then left Annas's and they then took him to stand before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the current Jewish high priest. Then, that very early in the middle of the night on Friday morning, they got together and they left Caiaphas and they assembled the 41 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Jewish Council condemned Jesus, but they did not have the authority to pass on the death sentence to him. That authority must come from the individual in Rome who was in charge of that area, a man named Pontius Pilate. So they then took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. He alone had the authority to pass the death sentence. But Pilate examined the situation, and Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate had been earlier warned by his wife, "Have nothing to do with him. He is a just man." So Pilate then passed him on to Herod. Herod tried to make a joke out of it, and Jesus never spoke a word to Herod. So Herod then passed Jesus back to Pilate. And in an act of cowardice, Pilate pronounced the death sentence on Jesus. Jesus was condemned and flogged. Jesus was then handed over to the Roman soldiers who made sport of him. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. They spit on him. They assaulted him. They placed a king's robe around him as just pure mockery. They then led Jesus very publicly outside the city of Jerusalem to a hill outside the city known as Calvary. When they reached the place of Calvary, the place where Jesus would be crucified, they then laid Jesus on a cross on his back. They stripped him of his clothing. They drove spikes through his hands and through his feet. The Roman soldiers then collectively got together and lifted up that cross with Jesus nailed to it, and they placed that cross over a hole that had been previously prepared in the ground, and then they let that cross go. And when that cross hit the apex of that hole, the blood flew, the skin ripped, and the pain greatly intensified. Listen, it was here that Jesus would preach the final sermon before his death. Brethren, it was here, as he hangs suspended between the heavens and the earth, that Jesus would deliver his final sermon. In Mark chapter 15 and in verse number 25, Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. According to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, Jesus was taken down from the cross at 3 p.m. It took Jesus 6 hours to die on that cross. And during those 6 hours, Jesus utters only 7 statements from that cross. Thank God we still have a record of those 7 statements. And how very precious these utterances ought to be to all of us. And in each one of these 7 statements, there are practical lessons that you and I need to learn and that we need to know. The first statement that Jesus made from the cross was actually a prayer of forgiveness. This was the first statement, a prayer of forgiveness. And in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34, from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Brethren, I beg you, listen. We are not surprised to find Jesus praying on the cross. For we have many, many examples in the gospel of Jesus praying. There are at least 10 separate occasions where we find Jesus in the gospel praying. You say, "Well, preacher, what are you saying?" Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus didn't wait till he got on the cross to start praying to God. Jesus didn't wait till his life got completely turned upside down to start pleading with God about, "Oh, do something, help me and save me, and if you get me down from here, I'll do everything that you want me to do." Brethren, prayer is not an emergency room. Prayer is not a fire escape. Here's what's amazing about that prayer. He's hanging on the cross. He's suffering the likes of which we will never understand. And in his first statement, he prays. But notice, he's not praying for himself, he's praying for others. I suspect pretty heavily if that was one of us on the cross, we would have been praying for us. "Lord, get me down from here." But this is a prayer of forgiveness. Look what he says. "Forgive them." Forgive them. Now, forgive who? Forgive who? Father, forgive Pilate, who didn't have the courage to do the right thing here. Father, forgive the Roman soldiers who have nailed me to this cross. Father, forgive the Jewish people who've cried out for my blood. Father, forgive the Jewish leaders who have set out a long time ago to kill me. In the first statement that Jesus makes from the cross, Jesus addresses our greatest need, the need for forgiveness. Your greatest need is not for more money. Your greatest need is not for another job. Your greatest need isn't even for better health. But your greatest need is the need for forgiveness. What would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26. Never are any of us, we are never more like Jesus than when we are willing to pray for those who have mistreated us. It's a prayer of forgiveness. The second statement that Jesus makes from the cross is a message about salvation. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two robbers, one on his left and one on his right. One was hurling insults at Jesus. Listen, save yourself and get us out of this too. But the other one spoke against the other and said, listen, you and I, what's happening to us is justly deserved, but this man is innocent. And then the thief cried to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him in Luke chapter 23 and in verse number 43, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now here's where I'm going to go with this. Every time the necessity of water baptism is brought up. That is, that baptism is necessary to gain salvation. Every time the necessity of water baptism is brought up, inevitably somebody goes and talks about the thief on the cross. And the argument is like this. Well, do you think that the thief on the cross was saved? Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. Jesus said he was. Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Yes. Well, do you think that the priest, or do you think that the thief on the cross was ever baptized? Now, my answer to that initially is I have no idea. I don't know if at some time previous in his life what he had done, but for the sake of argument, let's say no. And you say, well, there it is. The thief on the cross was saved. The thief on the cross was not baptized. So, Brother Fox, what that proves is that baptism is not necessary. And I say, no, that doesn't prove that. Now follow carefully. You say, well, why doesn't it prove it? Here's why it doesn't prove it. Because that man's situation is not parallel to your situation or my situation. That man, the thief on the cross, that man never ever heard the gospel preached. Because that man lived and died under the old law of Moses. What I'm telling you is that that man lived and died under a law that you and I have never lived under. Here's the verse, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16 and 17 says that where there is a will, where there is a testament, there must first of necessity be the death of the one who made the will. The will does not come into effect. The testament does not come into effect until after the death of the one who made the will. The new law, the law of Jesus Christ, did not come into effect until after Jesus died on that cross. I'm saying that he lived under a law you and I never lived under. Now here's what you say. You say, well, look, no, I don't accept it. If it was good enough for him, then it's good enough for me. All right? That's your argument. If it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. Now, I want you to take that same argument and I want you to apply that same argument to paying your taxes. Don't leave. When George Washington was president, and even when Abraham Lincoln was president, citizens of the United States did not pay taxes. Well, somebody say glory to God. Now, if it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. So here's what I want you to do. A week from this Wednesday, on April the 15th, on tax day, I want you to trot yourself down to the Internal Revenue Service. And I mean just bust up in there and get loud. I'm not giving you people another dime. Back then, those people didn't have, under George Washington, those people didn't have to pay taxes. And if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. What's the government going to do with you? The government is going to tell you about your taxes what I'm telling you about the necessity of baptism. Those people back then lived under a different law than you live under now. And what may not have applied to them back then does now apply to you today. And if you insist with the government, it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me, then I promise you, we'll send somebody every week to visit you in the pokey. And you can just stand up in them little four walls and say, good enough for them, good enough for me. Amen. The third statement that Jesus made from the cross was concerning the care of his mother. In John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27, as Jesus hanged from the cross, he looked down from the cross and saw his mother. And he put his mother into the care of one of his apostles, the apostle John. In John 19, 26 and 27, Jesus, speaking to his mother, said, woman, here is your son. And Jesus said to the disciple, it's John, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his own house. Listen to me. Whenever we talk about Calvary, and whenever we focus on the death of Jesus, I believe the most overlooked person that day around that cross was Mary, the mother of our Lord. Think about it. Think about this. As she stood at the foot of the cross and looked up at Jesus, she knew he was innocent. As she stood there and looked at that face, she knew above everybody else there, that man is the divine Son of God. She earlier had been miraculously in the Holy Spirit made pregnant. She was pregnant as a virgin. She gave birth as a virgin to Jesus. Brethren, listen to me and stay with me. After Jesus was born, Mary then married a man by the name of Joseph. And Mary and Joseph together, after the birth of Jesus, they gave birth to several children. According to Matthew chapter 13 and in verse number 55, Jesus had several half-brothers. So what is Jesus saying here on the cross? Jesus is saying to his apostle John, this is now your mother, and to his mother, this is now your son, and John took care of his mother. My question, the question that nobody asked, is why did he do that? Why didn't he entrust his mother to one or collectively to his stepbrothers? Well, here's what I can tell you. Here's what I can tell you. That his stepbrothers were not believers at this point. They were unbelievers. And his stepbrothers did not become believers until after Jesus was raised from the dead. You got it? And here's something else I'm going to tell you. That Jesus left the care of his mother in the hands of a believer and not in the hands of a group of unbelievers. You say, but blood is thicker than water. That may be true, but it shouldn't be thicker than our relationship with Christ. Think about his mother for a minute. She was the first one to ever plant a kiss on his brow. And now that brow is wearing a crown of thorns. Think about his mother for a moment. She was the first one to caress his hands. And now those hands have spikes driven into them. She knew who he was, and she knew he was innocent. And Jesus was not about to die on that cross until he had commended the woman that he loved into the hands of somebody who he knew would take care of her. The fourth statement that Jesus makes from the cross is a statement that is made in darkness. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and 46, look at it carefully. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came all over the land. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Brethren, our Lord was not unaccustomed to being forsaken. In Nazareth, the town in which he was reared as a child, when he got older, they rejected him. As I said a moment ago, his own half-brothers didn't believe in him. One of his apostles had betrayed him. Another of his apostles had denied him 3 times. Jesus was not unaccustomed to being forsaken. He knew what being forsaken and rejected was all about. But now, here he is on the cross. Here he is on the cross. And he begins to feel the withdrawal of God. You listen to me. If God had intervened, if God had intervened and if God had brought Jesus down from that cross, then all of mankind would have been lost eternally. I want you to understand what happened that afternoon in the vastness of that darkness when Jesus made that cry. Here, God is pulled between two extremes. Here, God is pulled between two loves. He's pulled between two choices. Do I spare my son at the expense of mankind, or do I spare mankind at the expense of my son? And thank God, on that day, God chose us when we certainly did not deserve to be chosen. At noon, God turned off the lights of this earth as this tragedy proceeded. The fifth statement that Jesus made from the cross was a cry of anguish. This statement is crucially important. In John chapter 9 and in verse 28, from the cross, Jesus cried, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." Understand that this fifth statement, that this was not Jesus crying out as the Son of God, but here is Jesus crying out as the Son of Man. Here, Jesus is revealing his humanity. Listen. Listen. Just as you and I would have cried out in physical anguish for something to drink, here is Jesus crying out, "I am thirsty." What this statement tells us, is that Jesus understands our humanity. Jesus understands when you're in pain. He's experiencing pain here like you never will. Jesus understands your pain. Jesus understands your tears. Jesus understands your discouragement. Jesus understands your heartbreak. Jesus knows what you're going through. Listen, we have a Savior who is not distant, but we have a Savior who understands. Don't you ever think, and don't you ever say, nobody understands. Jesus understands. Jesus understands. And according to the book of Hebrews, that his humanity, this is what qualifies him to stand before God and intercede for you and I, because he's been here, he knows. The sixth statement that Jesus makes from the cross is words of triumph. In John chapter 19 and in verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." That statement, "It is finished," could apply to many things. It could apply to the fact that his life was about to end. It could apply to his mission in life is finished. It could apply to the old law of Moses, it is finished. But here is Jesus, 33 years old. And in one of his dying breaths, he says, "I have taken my life and I have done with my life what the Father wanted me to do." Wouldn't it be great if we came to the end of our lives and in our dying breath we could say, "I have taken my life and I have done what the Father has asked me to do." It's words of triumph. It's words of triumph. I have done it. Finally, the seventh statement that Jesus makes from the cross, and the last one, is a statement of trust. Trust. Jesus said in Luke 23 and verse number 46, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." What does he say? What he's saying in that final statement is simply this. Jesus is crying, "Father, I'm coming home. I'm coming home." But brethren, realize this morning that the story doesn't end at the cross. Christianity does not end in a corpse. It ends with a conqueror. This morning, I look around, and in the world in which I live, I still see people today with the attitude and with the heart that many of those people had around the cross that day. There are still people today like Pilate who are a coward when it comes to Jesus, even though they believe in him. There are still like people like Judas today who will betray Jesus. There are still those today who will deny him. There are still those today who want nothing to do with him. But thank God, there are still some today who are like John, who will stick with Jesus to the end. This morning, this morning, you need to come to the cross. This morning, you need to lay down your sins, you need to lay down your pride, and you need to lay down your excuses. And you need to come to the one who died for you. He died so that you could live. Reach out and accept that life right now as together we stand and as we sing.